Okay, I need three volunteers. We got to read these 30 verses, and so if you want to help me out, we need three people to volunteer to read 10 verses. If you're the last one, you only have nine. Justin and Greg and Jeff. Okay, thank you. Just battles on the east side of Jordan before they entered the promised land. Chapter 2, Sihon, king of Heshbon, was defeated and his land taken. Now in chapter 3, we see another even more formidable foe being defeated, Og, king of Bashan. These wars were very important as it prepared Israel for the conquest of Canaan. And God does this. Did this with Israel, he does it with us individually and with churches, and the things we experience today are part of our preparation for future ministry. And we think about that. Look over at Hebrews 12. And of course, we do this with our own children, don't we? What we're teaching them today is to prepare them for life once they leave home. So it's important for us to prepare them. We tend to prepare the path for them, but we don't prepare them for the path. And that's a big difference. We need to deal with them and teach them the right way rather than just try to make the path smooth. And I know that I've done that in the past with our boys. And you try to make everything easy for them, and you're not really helping them that way. What you want to do is train them to be able to handle life, because they're not going to be under your roof forever. And they're going to be on their own, and they're going to have to deal with issues. So far better to teach them today. Well, God does the same thing. So if you look at chapter 12 of Hebrews, in verse 3 it says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening," and that word means child training, "the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there who the father does not chasten?" And drop down to verse 11. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So through these battles, Israel was being trained for future warfare, because they weren't people that were used to fighting wars. They never had fought wars before. And so God is breaking them in and on these two foes. We think of David, if you look over to 1 Samuel chapter 17, how God dealt with David. And in fact, he dealt the same with Moses. He had 1 Samuel 17, 40 years of preparation in Egypt, 40 years of preparation on the backside of the desert, and then 40 years leading the people. So there was a lot of training that was involved for Moses before he was ready to be used in this great way. And we need to be faithful in the little things. If we're not faithful in little things, God's not being able to trust us with big things. And that's the lesson here. 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. Now, you know the story, David and Goliath. And we're talking about facing the giants tonight, or conquering giants. And certainly David had that experience. So Goliath comes out to fight Israel. No one wants to fight him. Everybody's afraid. And in verse 32, "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he is a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. You see how God prepared David for this battle with Goliath? And if he hadn't had that battle with the bear and with the lion, he probably wouldn't have been ready to fight the battle of Goliath. And so we have this same principle. God trained David while he took care of sheep to fight his battles and to lead his people. And David learned to lead people by learning to lead sheep. Isn't that something? So don't worry about if you just have a small ministry, God is preparing you for whatever he has for you in the future. And so don't worry if your strength is small and your talents few. Remember that the mighty oak was once a nut like you. So we can grow up into something. And God begins to train us when we become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That begins our training period. And he uses us as we grow. Okay, we look first here at the defeat of Og, king of Bashan. Bashan is a fertile area east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. It had been formerly occupied by the Moabites, but had been conquered by the Amorites. Now, both of these groups, Sihon in chapter 2, King Sihon and King Og, they were both Amorite nations, which were really the Canaanites of the land. The people of land that were very, very evil, and God said we need to exterminate them from the land. Now this is the government of God, and sometimes we have a hard time with this, don't we? We see not only the men, but the women and children all were killed. And that was true also at Sodom and Gomorrah, wasn't it? It was also true when the flood came. And it's also going to be true at the end of the world when God deals. This is God's government. And God always does what's right. This was a judgment upon these people and upon their king here. And so in verse 1 it says, then he turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Edrei was about 6 miles from the capital city of Ashtaroth. And so here's Og, and they didn't pick a fight with him. They were just passing by, and Og comes out, and he's going to fight with them. And that's true of us, too. We don't have to pick a fight with Satan. And you don't have to go around saying, well, I'm going to battle Satan. You know, Satan's going to come after you. And we're never told to go looking for Satan, because he's a roaring lion. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. He says, you be sober, be vigilant, you be prepared, because you are going to be attacked. And this church is going to be attacked if we're standing for truth and preaching the gospel. Don't think that Satan is going to lie idle and just say, well, just go for it, you know. I'm not going to bother with these people. No, we're going to be the target. And so we have to remember that with every victory, that we don't let our guard down. I had a call yesterday from a lady who was quite upset with me and with our church because we had left a flyer on her door. She says they were out of town, and that was just an invitation for someone to come break in their house because they weren't at home. And I said, well, I'm sorry, and you know, I just tried to be kind to her, but I don't really think that was a real problem myself. I just don't think she wanted to hear anything we had to say. I just told her, have a good day, have a good afternoon. But You know, this is just the world we live in. It's Satan's world. It's not ours. And we're just passing through. We're pilgrims. And sometimes pilgrims get attacked. And certainly this was the case here. They were just pilgrims and strangers passing through. They were going to Canaan land. And Og comes and instigates this attack. And then Moses, then, in verse 2, it says, "The Lord said to me, not to fear him. Do not fear him, for I've delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwell at Heshbon." You see how he's building their faith as they go from victory unto victory. And they're just going to keep winning until they're tired of winning. I mean, that's... God just keeps on giving them victories. And faith and fear do not go together. Fear paralyzes us from doing what we should. That's why they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea. They wouldn't go in the land. They said there's giants there. Well, there were still giants in the land now. The same situation, but a different generation. And a different attitude. They were beginning to believe God and his promises. Moses passes truth on to Joshua. Look at verses 21 and 22 here. It says, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So we will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." No matter how big they are, they're not big to God. They're little pipsqueaks compared to God. And so when Joshua goes to land, if you go over to Joshua chapter 1, here's Joshua preparing to fight his first battle. Joshua 1:9, you probably have learned this book, or this verse, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So we have to be willing to put away fear and recognize fear as unbelief. We really don't believe God's going to help us and sustain us. Look at a couple other verses here. Psalm 27. It's good to write down these verses and memorize them. We come in a fearful situation. Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh? My enemies, my foes, they stumbled and fell, though an army may encamp against me. My heart shall not fear, though war may arise against me, in this I am confident." And then Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand." Verse 11, "Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish." That's what David said about Goliath. He's fighting God, and God always wins. And so we have to, it's not a question whether God's on our side, are we on his side? Because he always wins. And when we stand with him, we always win too. Isn't that great? And so they have this great victory in verse 3. "So the Lord our God also delivered." Notice he didn't say we defeated Og. It says our Lord God delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and attacked him until there was no survivors. "We took all his cities. That time there was not a city which we did not take from them." 60 cities. Think of it. This was a great empire. 60 cities with walls, verse 5, and gates and bars, as well as many rural towns, and we utterly destroyed them. As we did Sihon, king of Heshbon, destroying the men, women, and children in every city, by all the livestock, and the spoil of cities we took. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings, the Amorites, who were on the side of the Jordan with the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. And so this was a great, great victory. Now notice, and verse 11, for only King Og of Bashan remained of the remnant of the giants, the Rephaim. And we talked about that last time, that these giants, they were monstrosities. His bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah, the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard of a cubit. Now that's 13.5 feet by 6 feet. And you may have a king-size bed, but this thing makes your bed look like nothing. 13.5 by 6. He was about 11 or 12 feet tall. Now, we have giants today. We have people that grow up to be 7 feet tall or 8 feet tall at the most. But we don't have anybody 11 feet tall, do we? So this was a very, very strange thing. The bedstead could mean a sarcophagus. Iron here is probably the basalt of that region, which has a high iron content and has that color, the color of iron. So it probably wasn't like an iron bed, but it was something. It was a tourist attraction because people came to see it. And there seems to be some kind of genetic tampering here that may have had demonic origins that we talked about last time in Genesis 6, where the sons of God took women, the children of men, the daughters of children of men, and from them were born giants. Nephilim, the giant ones, the fallen ones, they're called. And here it is that in these cities also there was these giants. And so there seems to be some kind of genetic tampering that had demonic origins. Now today we have scientists that are doing the same thing, that are tampering with genetics in humans. We mentioned that last time too. So what kind of monstrosities are they going to create? Maybe some more giants in the land. Men of renown, as we said, that's where the pantheon, the Greek pantheon, the demigods came from. These idea of half-human, half-deities, superhumans that ruled the world. Probably comes from that memory. So at this time also then, we have the Transjordan land given to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. We have that in verse 12. This land which was possessed at this time from Aor, which was the river Arnon, and half mountains of Gilead, and its cities I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. You remember that Jacob had 12 sons, and so these are the 12 patriarchs. Joseph's two sons, they're called the half-tribes of Manasseh and, what's the other one, Manasseh and Ephraim, Manasseh. Now Ephraim went on the other side of the Jordan, but Manasseh and Gilead, or the Reubenites, and the Gadites stayed on the east side of the Jordan. Now there's some that criticize them, saying, well, they should have come into the land, they didn't really get the full inheritance. There's some question whether they were disobedient in this, but there's no chastisement here of what they did. by Moses, except that he tells them in verse 18, "Then I commanded you at that time, saying, 'The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, but your wives, the little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities which I've given you. The Lord has given rest to your brethren. As to you, they will also possess the land which the Lord your God has given them beyond the Jordan, that each of you may return to his possession which I have given you.'" So they had to go out, go across the Jordan, leave their families behind, which certainly was a great hardship as well, and fight with their brethren until the land was conquered, and then they could return back to their land there across the Jordan. Now then at the end of the chapter, we have Moses forbidden to enter the land of Canaan. Now, you remember why Moses was forbidden to enter Canaan land? Because what? Right. He disobeyed God. God said, "Speak to the rock." The first time he got water of the rock, he struck the rock, and the water came out of the rock. Right. Second time, God said, "Speak to the rock," because Jesus only needed to be struck once, didn't he, on the cross. He doesn't need to be struck twice. And that was total disobedience. That's why you don't re-crucify Christ on a crucifix and have you looking at him every Sunday service. He's been crucified once for all. He died. He's not on a cross anymore. Moses struck the rock twice, and God said, "You're not going to the land." Now here he said, verse 23, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven and earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me.'" Now, Moses here partly puts the blame on them, doesn't he? Because, remember, he was angry. Moses was angry with the people because they kept complaining. And he said, "Do I have to get water out of this rock?" Now, we should be very careful about blaming others for our sins, shouldn't we? We shouldn't say, "Well, if you wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have done that." You know, husbands and wives sometimes do that, or brothers and sisters, or whatever. "He hit me first, so I punched him in the nose, and that's why he's got a bloody nose." And Moses said, "You people, you know, if you wouldn't have done, got me all riled up, I wouldn't have struck the rock." But he wasn't taking full responsibility for it. Later he does. But here he's kind of saying, "Because of you people, I'm not able to go in the land." When in actuality, it was his disobedience that kept him from going to the land. So we never can blame others for our bad actions or bad attitudes. We like to do that, don't we? So Moses begs God to let him go in the land. Verse 26, "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more of me of this matter.'" Sounds like you were talking to your kids, right? "We're not going to talk about it anymore. I said no, and that's it." And so he allows him to see the land from Mount Pisgah, which is a high peak there, so he could see all the way of the whole land of Canaan. But sometimes God always answers our prayer, but sometimes he says no. Do you like when God says no? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because this reminds us of of Paul. Paul and Moses, I consider Moses the greatest man in the Old Testament, Paul the greatest one in the New Testament. They're a lot alike in many ways. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. It's like Moses saying, I want to go in the land, Lord, help me go in the land. I want to see the land. Three times. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So God says, sometimes says yes, sometimes says no, sometimes says wait. And Brian talked about that Sunday night, the appointed time God has for the things that he does. And God's timing is always right, never late, never early. Moses, F.B. Meyer writes, Moses, like Paul afterwards, tried to reverse the divine decision. Do not pray against God's will, but with it. 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So just because we tell God what we want doesn't mean God's obligated to do it. Remember that atheist I read on Sunday morning that said, well, if God wanted to prove himself, he would just materialize if we pray that he would. Have you heard of people shaking their fist at God and saying, well, if you're God, strike me with lightning if you're so powerful and you're there? God's not obligated to answer that prayer either, is he? He's not a genie in a bottle that just does whatever we tell him to do. Remember, Jesus talked about that. He says, you're like kids in the marketplace. It says, when you play this tune, we want you to dance. We play this tune, we want you to mourn. God's not that way, is he? God's God. He knows what he's doing. We're to yield ourselves to him and say, whatever you want, Lord. So when God says no, there's always tender compensation, such as the Pisgah vision, Meyer says. So he didn't allow him to go in the land, but he did allow him to see the land. And so often God will do that. And how often we try to get our own will, are impatient, we want something other than the Lord's will. But we always find that his will is best. And so best to be content and thankful. Last night at 12 Step House, Flint was saying, Lord's teaching me that I should be thankful. So I was sitting on the top of the roof at Herberger's there. He's working, and he says, we're waiting for 3 hours for this stuff to come. And I started having a bad attitude. He said, I should be thankful. And he said, that was wrong. I shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't have that bad attitude just because I can't have my way or things don't happen the way I want them to. I got so much to be thankful for. Isn't that true of all of us? And that was Moses as well. Moses was allowed to see much more about God and see the power of God more than probably any other man in the Old Testament. God revealed himself to him, and he was blessed, wasn't he? And someday he'll get to walk that land, because someday Jesus is going to rule and reign on this earth and in Jerusalem, in the kingdom. And what a day that will be. And we'll be there too, if you know the Lord as your Savior. So, conquering giants. And so in verse 27, go to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, toward the north, the south, the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not go over, cross over this Jordan. But see, God says, I'm going to give you this land. He told Israel, I'm going to give you this land. And that's their land. It's a gift from God, and God's commands are without, or promises are without repentance. So Israel will inherit that land completely, and Jesus will sit on that throne and rule and reign. Okay, we'll take some prayer requests, and then we'll break up for prayer.